If you are staying in here, if you could turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, if you've got a Bible. The words should also come up on the screen. As flagged up, we're going through a series at the moment on Ecclesiastes. So if you missed any, the old sermons are on our YouTube channel. So do have a look for those. But we get towards the end, obviously, and we're looking at chapter 11, verses 1 to 6 now. So going to read God's word and then pray. So we've been thinking about the theme of trusting God, dependence on God. We need that as we turn to his word in prayer. So let's read now and then pray. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 to 6. I'm reading from the NIV. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures. Yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word open before us. Father, we thank you for the gift of that word. Lord, thank you that you're a God who's spoken to us. And Father, we thank you as well. We were thinking last week about the gift of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit, for me as I preach, but for each one of us, Lord, as we hear your word. We pray that I might explain things clearly, helpfully, applied wisely, appropriately. But Father, we pray that each one of us would have ears to hear, would have hearts to receive, would have minds to understand, wills to obey. Father, we pray that your word by your Spirit would be powerfully effective in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 to 6, and I've given it the title, Trust God and Be Generous. Trust God and be generous. Normally, at this time of year, millions of young people across the country would be sitting exams. And they'd be looking forward to the May half term, thinking, oh, I've got to revise. I'm sure even those of us who left school years ago can remember that moment. It's one of those things I suspect ingrained in your memory when you went in the examination hall, you sat down at the desk with a sense of dread, and at the signal you turned over the exam paper to see if this paper was asking you things you didn't know. Perhaps the memory of it will be enough to cause you nightmares tonight. Well, if it does, I apologize for raising it. You see, the examiners were trying to find out what we knew. We understand that. The message all exams give to us is the same. If you want to get on in life, what really matters is what you know. Well, in the light of that, in this morning's passage, the preacher, whose words are recorded for us in Ecclesiastes, has a message that is incredibly radical, even shocking. His message is this: if you want to get on in life, what really matters is recognizing what you don't know. Imagine sitting an exam where you turned over the paper and the first question was, tell us what you don't know. Now that is a subject I could really have excelled at. I mean, English Lit exam, tell us what you don't know about the plot of Macbeth. I could have written a book on that one. And yet, one of the things we human beings find hardest to do is admitting our ignorance. is admitting that there are things about life that we don't know. And still harder, we find to admit that there are things that we will never know. Ever since in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were persuaded that simply being creatures wasn't enough, and that they ought to want to be like God, that they were persuaded that they knew better than God about how life should be lived. Ever since that point, human beings have been resistant to admitting how little we know, how little we can ever know. Because after all, if we admitted it, that would be amount to admitting that we had failed to be like God, which was what the devil promised Adam and Eve would happen if they ate from the forbidden tree. So throughout Ecclesiastes, the preacher has been urging us to face up to the limitations of our knowledge. And he is really telling us that one of the most important things, if you and I are going to live wisely, is to have a clear grasp of what we don't know, won't know, and simply can't know. So I've got 3 points this morning, which is sort of combined to make a sort of sentence summing up the message. And the first point is this: there is a lot you don't know. We're in the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, the point in the book where the preacher is summing up his message. And in this part of the conclusion, he keeps stressing what we don't know. 4 times in these 6 verses, he tells us, you don't know. End of verse 2, you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. Verse 5, as you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you, it's literally, do not know the work of God, the maker of all things. And verse 6, sow your seed in the morning and at evening, let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed. So if the preacher were going to set an exam at the end of his book to check how much you and I had learned, one of the questions would be, tell me what you don't know. And here are the answers he would be looking for. Firstly, you do not know the future. You do not know the future. But end of verse 2, you do not know what disaster may come. And been asked to write down what is going to happen in 2020. How many people would have written down, 1st of Jan 2020, there will be a global pandemic which will lead to societies across the world being locked down and several million people being dying? No, I don't think anyone would have written that down. We don't know the future. You don't know whether our land in the next 12 months will be hit by war, by ecological disaster, by economic catastrophe, or another pandemic. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. However much research, however much study, however brilliant a mind you have, however many conspiracy theories you read online, you cannot know what disasters lie ahead in our country. First thing you don't know, that's the first answer he's looking for. Then he's also looking for the answer, you do not know how the world works. Now, of course, there are some things we do know. Verse 3, if clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. We understand a little bit about the rain cycle, and we understand that when trees fall down, they don't get up again. Hey, wow, big deal. It's not much, is it? It's one of those rather paradoxical truth that the more you learn, the more you realize how little you know. All those very impressive nature programs on TV, all those degrees, all those PhDs that people have, all those research institutes that get set up. There's a new one about to be set up in Oxford again to study pandemics and so on. They do really learn things. They do enable us as human beings to know some things, and it's all part of God's common grace. But there is still vastly, 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 vastly more we don't know. Verse 5, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb. You know, we know enough about the wind to be able to predict that there'll probably be gales in 2 days' time or whenever it is. But do you know the exact time and the exact path of each gust of wind? No. We can produce digital ultrasound, 3D images of a baby in a womb. But do you know exactly how cells divide at just the right time and in just the right way so this part is a toe and that part is an ear? And exactly how does life begin? No, we don't know those things. So, second thing you don't know is you don't know how the world works. Thirdly, you don't know how God works. End of verse 5. So you do not know, you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. In the latter part of the book of Job, this truth is beautifully expressed. You know, Job has been questioning about the way God has been dealing with him. And whenever we question what God is doing, Lord, why did you send a pandemic in 2020? We're really assuming that we ought to be able to understand God's ways. And so God responds to us as he responds to Job. Here's just a few quotes from Job 38. Job 38, verse 12, verses 19 to 20, and then verse 35. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. We don't know God's dealings. Of course, there are some things we know about God's work, the things he has chosen to reveal to us in the Bible, but that is only the tiniest part of all that God has done, is doing, and will do. You don't know how God works. And the fourth thing, the fourth answer that the preacher is looking for in response to his first question on the paper, tell us what you don't know, is you don't know how to guarantee success. Verse 6, second half of verse 6, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Nobody, I think, aims at failure in life. In everything we undertake, we want to succeed. We try and plan carefully, we work out if we've got the resources for what we're trying to do. We see if there's a video on YouTube showing us how to do it. I'll solve it. But here is the bottom line. We can never know things so thoroughly that we can plan and prepare with complete certainty. We can't guarantee success. So wisdom means accepting what we don't know, what we simply can't know. David Gibson, who's written a great book in Ecclesiastes, sums it up very well. He says, the quote will come on the screen as well, living under the sun, believers are happy to take comfort in knowing they do not know. We learn, perhaps through great pain, to be deeply content with not knowing. To know all there is about everything there is to know it in all ways and at all the right times, so that I have every bit of relevant data in front of me, that is the kind of control over the world that Ecclesiastes has been teaching me to surrender. I cannot know, and so I don't have to know. Trying to know or pretending to know is foolishness, not wisdom. So there is a lot you don't know, but there is one vital truth you do know. And that brings us to the second point. There's a lot you don't know, but secondly, but you can trust your Creator. But you can trust your Creator. End of verse 5. So you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. God is described as the maker of all things. In the last couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes, we'll see next week as well, there is a great emphasis on God as creator, the maker, the giver of life. Next week's passage will include one of the most well-known phrases in Ecclesiastes. It's chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The end of that same passage urges us, verses 6 and 7, to remember him before the Spirit returns to God who gave it. Remember that God is the giver, the creator and giver of life, the maker of all things. That's chapters 11 and 12 seems to be a focus. Now, looking back, we saw a few weeks ago the conclusion to Ecclesiastes, the preacher's summing up of the lessons he's trying to teach us, starts way back at the beginning of chapter 9. It's a lengthy conclusion. And in chapter 9, the emphasis is that God is in control, or as Christians often put it, that he's sovereign. Chapter 9, verse 1. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But that, we looked again in chapter 9, is not a terrifying truth. We're not in the hands of a terrible tyrant. It's a reassuring truth because we're in the hands of a generous giver. Chapter 9, verses 7 following. Go, eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love. So we need to take a step back and see the big picture of what Ecclesiastes is teaching us. You see, throughout Ecclesiastes, two approaches to life have been contrasted. On the one hand, we can try, as we were tempted back in the Garden of Eden, and be like God. We can try and know everything. We can try and be in control. We can try and achieve something lasting. We can see life as being about gain by human effort. Now, that is our natural approach to life as fallen human beings rebelling against our Creator. That's the one approach. The other approach is actually to face up to reality. Ecclesiastes is urging us to face up to how little we really know or can know and to recognize that God alone is God. He is in control. He is the maker of all things, the Creator. And here's the rub, we are not. And actually life is not about our gain, it's about receiving gifts from him. And that is wonderful, for he is the generous giver of good gifts. Gifts that are given for us to enjoy in this fleeting life under the sun. We need to see that life is about gift, not gain. So give up trying to know everything so that you can control life and achieve what you hope for. Instead, accept your limited knowledge and accept the gifts that God, the maker of all things, generously gives you to enjoy. Enjoy those good gifts. If you dig out the sermon on the first part of chapter 9, we looked at those gifts under the heading of wine, wife, and work. But his greatest gift of all is the gift of Jesus to be our Savior. Here is one thing we can know. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 puts it, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." The Lord Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. But he left behind all the glory, all the riches of heaven, came to earth, was born as a man, and he did that for the sake of poor sinners like you and me. He came as a man not to be served, but to serve. And his service extended to living the perfect life that we all fail to live, and then willingly dying on the cross in the place of all his people so that they could be forgiven. He lived the life we failed to live. He died the death we deserve to die. And then he sent his disciples out into the world to proclaim the good news that everyone who gives up rebelling against God and trusts in Jesus, relies on him for forgiveness, will be freely forgiven, will be welcomed into his family, will be promised a home in heaven.
This is God's greatest gift. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the question is, have you given up trying to control life, to gain life for yourself? And have you just trusted instead your Maker? Humbly but joyfully recognizing that life is all about receiving and enjoying his good gifts. Above all, his greatest gift, the gift of Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And those two different approaches to life, whether you see it as being about gain and control and knowing everything, or gift, receiving humbly God's good gift, produce two very different approaches to how we use our time, our energy, our money. So come now to our third point. You see, there is a lot you don't know, but you can trust your Creator. So thirdly, so live a generous life. So live a generous life. Four times the preacher's told us, you don't know, you don't know, you don't know, you don't know. But four times also, he commands us to do something. Verse 1, ship your grain across the sea. Literally, it's send your bread upon the waters. Verse 2, invest in seven ventures, yes, in eight. Literally, again, it's give a portion to seven, yes, to eight. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning. And the next line, at evening, let your hands not be idle. So there you are, four commands. Send your bread, give a portion, sow your seed, don't be idle. The first thing that's abundantly clear is that our lack of knowledge about the future, about what ventures might succeed and what things might fail, shouldn't paralyze us into inaction. Actually, quite the opposite. So I've got just two points, as it were, sub-points under this heading, because the commands come basically in verses 1 and 2 and then verse 6. So one point looking at verses 1 and 2, one point looking at verse 6. So firstly, give generously. Give generously. Read again verses 1 and 2, and I'll read them in the translation we've got, and then I'll explain another translation. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in seven ventures, yes, in eight. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. These are commentators, people who write about the passage, agreed rather cryptic verses, which people have struggled to understand. And that struggle is reflected in the way they're translated. Because literally, the first verse says, send your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it. Now, perhaps the bread image is about shipping and about commerce. And I'd say that's obviously reflected in the NIV translation I'm using. Ship your grain across the sea, after many days you may receive a return. And we can understand that, to send send ships with cargo from, say, Israel to Italy in the ancient world was a pretty perilous but potentially profitable enterprise. If you sent, let's say, three ships, maybe only one would make it all the way, sell its cargo, receive more goods, travel back safely and trade them. But even so, even if only one of the three made it all the way there and all the way back and traded successfully, that would still be very profitable. In line with that way of thinking, then perhaps verse 2 is talking about investments. Again, that's how our Bible translation has put it. But I think maybe we should take the clue from what we're literally told to do. We're literally told to send and to give. The emphasis doesn't seem to be on investing, but on giving it away. Give portions to seven, yes to eight. Any worldly investment advisor would tell you to diversify your investments because you don't know which investment will produce a return. I mean, if you just think back 18 months, who would have known that investing in a holiday company was a bad idea, while investing in hand sanitizer was a brilliant idea? You don't know, so you diversify your investments. But Ecclesiastes is telling us something way, way, way more radical. The preacher is telling us, be generous. Give to seven, no, make it eight. In the Bible, seven is the number of perfection. And so giving to seven and then to eight is giving completely, giving abundantly. Use your possessions generously. Now, why? How does it tie in with what we've been thinking about so far? Well, if we approach it from the sort of the negative side, what motivates us to keep everything for ourselves? Now, it can be pure selfishness, but it can also come from a way of thinking that I've got to be in control, I've got to secure my future. And that produces a cautious approach. I've got to hoard resources just in case. I've got to have a million in the bank for when I retire, just in case I end up in a nursing home. And that approach leads to inaction. Verse 4, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. You know, if you just look at what's going on there, if you're sensible, you'll say, but I never know enough to know it's certain if I do this or secure if I do that. You'll never do anything. You never know enough about the outcomes to be certain. It's part of viewing life as gain, as about human achievement, based on the false assumption that we can control things if we try hard enough. You can't. Instead, verse 2, give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. You aren't in control, but the generous giver is in control. He is always richly provided for your past. He will provide for you in the future. So trust him and be generous. Strikingly, that is exactly what Jesus teaches in Luke 12. I asked Dave to read the whole long passage because we tend just to focus on one half and miss the point. On the one hand, we have the rich fool who is a fool precisely because he thinks he can control the future because he has hoarded enough resources. He thinks he has gained a secure future, but he hasn't. Disaster strikes and he dies. Now, we understand that story. But then Jesus immediately goes on to set out the alternate way of living. And the alternate way of living is to trust God, to recognize that all your worrying can't add a single hour to your life. And if you trust God, he'll give you what you need. And you can be therefore be generous. It's very striking that that passage ends, Luke 12, verses 32 to 34. Ends, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you a kingdom. He's given you everything you need. Sell your possessions, give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that never fail, where no thief comes, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you take the cautious, I've got to hoard resources, I've got to be in control, you're trying to store up treasure down here. But if you give it away generously, if you trust God, if you say, God secured my future is in heaven, I want to please God with the resources he's given me, you'll give generously, you'll sell your possessions, give to the poor. David Gibson again puts it like this, here is wisdom you will not hear anywhere else. Take the best of what you have and the best of what you are and give them away. Hold them out in open hands to God and to others. Worldly wisdom builds bunkers and barns to prepare for disaster. Biblical wisdom instead throws open the windows and doors of our homes and builds schools and hospitals and churches and sees rich Christians become much, much poorer than they might otherwise have been. So give generously. And the second way to live wisely in the light of the knowledge we can trust God and not control the future is serve generously without fear of failure. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and in evening let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Now, it's really the same principle as the previous one about giving generously, but now it's applied more to how we use our time and our energy and our gifts rather than our money. So let's apply this particularly to how we serve as Christians. You're a Christian. You've turned from your sin in repentance. You've given back control of your life to God. You're trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. You've put your faith in him. You've received the gift of eternal life. That's great. You know you're heading to heaven, but what does God want me to do with my time and energy while I'm still down here under the sun, this fleeting life? Well, he's given you gifts. He's given you abilities. And he wants you to use them for his glory. But how should I use them? Should I get involved in that work at church, get involved in that ministry? How do I know which one's going to succeed? I don't know. The answer is simple. You don't know. And nor does anybody else other than God. So verse 6, the second half says, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. So the application is get involved in several things. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle. There is something far, far worse than failure. And that is simply wasting our life by doing nothing so as to avoid failure. Remember what used to be called the parable of the talents, what in our translations called the parable of the bags of gold? You can read it in Matthew 25 if you're not familiar with it. It's a story Jesus told about a man going on a journey, long journey. It's Jesus himself. He's going back to heaven. And he gives his servants money to use. Talents, abilities, they're symbolized. Eventually he returns, Jesus is coming back, and he says, what have you done with that money I gave you? Some of them have, quote, put the money to work and have gained more. They've used their gifts and achieved things by God's grace for his glory. But there is one man who is so fearful of losing the money that he just digs a hole in the ground, puts it in, so that he makes sure that at least, well, I'm giving that back when he returns. And he is the one who is condemned. And the message is simple. Jesus wants us to use the gifts he has given us. He doesn't want us to be paralyzed by fear that we might not succeed. You don't know which will succeed or which will fail. Just go for it, he's saying. Jesus never condemns us for failing. But he does condemn us for not trying. We are surrounded by vast needs of all sorts, above all spiritual need. People who are going to a lost eternity. Generously use your time and energy to serve the Lord. As somebody said, I'd rather wear out than rust out. Give it a go. So there we are as we close. The first question on the exam the preacher sets us is, tell us what you don't know. But wonderfully, when we get that question right and truly take it to heart, the result is liberating. We trust God rather than our feeble attempts to control the future. And we give ourselves to generously giving and generously serving. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust you, that we don't have to achieve it all ourselves. We don't have to know everything. We don't have to control everything. We don't have to gain everything. Lord, you have given us the greatest thing as a gift, the gift of your Son, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. And you, with him, will graciously give us all things we truly need. So, Lord, give us grace to invest in heaven and give us grace to be like you, the generous giver. To give generously, to serve generously. and to rejoice in what we don't know, because we rejoice in the absolute certainty we do have, that we do know that Jesus loves me, Jesus died to save me, Jesus is taking me to glory. We ask these things in his wonderful name. Amen.